Thanks very much, Abby. One of the things I love about this church gathering here on a Sunday night is our diversity. People from all sorts of different ages and stages of life, people from different nationalities, people from different life stories and experiences, different jobs, different interests. We're a diverse bunch, and yet we come together as those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus. And I love that that's true, and I hope and pray that as a church we would continue to grow in diversity as people from all kinds of walks of life come to know Jesus and are added to our number. One of the differences that we have as we gather together is in our communication. So some of us love to talk, and you know these kind of people who they just kind of don't need much motivation and they just can kind of talk about anything for kind of an endless amount of time. Like, you know who you are, okay? You get into conversation and away you go. But others of us, well, maybe we prefer to let the others do the talking. And again, you might know that you're a little bit like that and you are a person of a few words. And it's a wonderful thing at that point that we're diverse. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of chatting to someone who doesn't say too much, but then you kind of unlock something that they're really interested in, and suddenly they just kind of light up and away they go. You ever had that kind of experience? I remember an occasion where I met a guy up at a camp up north, and like talking to him was a little bit like getting blood out of a stone. So you kind of, you know, you ask a question, you get one word back, and you ask another question, another word back, and it kind of went back and forth like this, and I was running out of questions, and then I found out that he quite enjoyed model trains. One question, and away he went, like a train. He just kind of kept going, and he could describe all these things, and his face lit up. And when that happens with a person, it's like a little glimpse into their heart. Like, you kind of see what drives them, what they love, what they're passionate about. And I love these verses in 1 Timothy, because what they give us is a little bit of a glimpse of the heartbeat of God. We see in these verses what God is passionate about, and what God gets excited by, and what gets God talking, as it were. And we're told what it is in chapter 2, verse 3. Have a look down. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. Here it is. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There it is. God's heartbeat, God's desire is that all people are saved, that all people come to a knowledge of the truth and receive salvation. This is the heartbeat of God. God has a passionate, deep, and overflowing desire that all people would be saved from his just judgment. He desires the rescue of all of his rebellious and obstinate people so that they might receive mercy, the forgiveness of their sins, and life everlasting. And it's this desire that gets God talking. I hope that's not a misleading thing to say, but the very reason we have the Bible in our hands is because God speaks, and he speaks because he wants people to know him and know the salvation which he offers to all people. He speaks to us in the words of the Bible and calls on us to be rescued from our sin by trusting in his Son. And if the heartbeat of God is that he wants all people to be saved, then that should also be the heartbeat of us, his people, his church. It should have been the heartbeat of the church in Ephesus, which is receiving this letter, and it should be the heartbeat of this church, Latimer. We should be people who, like God, want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In fact, that's why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. If you come with me to chapter 3, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago if you were with us, and Paul tells us why he's writing in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says that the role of the church is to hold up the truth. It is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And the truth he is speaking of is the truth of the gospel. It is the true message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is the promise of forgiveness and everlasting life for all who believe and trust in the risen Lord Jesus. Now, if you've been with us, you may remember that the church in Ephesus is not a very healthy church. The problem in the church is false teachers. Some of the leaders in this church in the first century, they've arisen in the church and they're teaching false doctrine. They're causing quarrelling and divisions because of what Paul refers to as meaningless talk. One of the things these false teachers are doing is that they're using the law of the Bible, the Old Testament, and they're misusing it. And Paul says that by doing that, they are shipwrecking their faith and in danger of shipwrecking the faith of others. And so because of this problem in the church, this guy Timothy has been left there to shut these false teachers up and to guard the truth of the gospel. Why? Because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore the truth of the gospel must be protected and the false teachers must be silenced. And we come this evening to the middle section of the letter, which begins here in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes all the way through to chapter 6, verse 2. So kind of most of the letter is this middle section. And the section is full of a whole variety of commands about the church and how they should behave. There are commands about men and women and how we behave in church together, and we'll look at that next week. There are commands about who should be appointed to Christian leadership. There are commands about caring for widows in the church, caring for Bible teachers. And at first reading, as you read through this section, it just seems like a whole lot of slightly tedious rules for church life, like a manual for ministry or something. And it seems rather tedious and boring. But we must remember that these instructions, they're not just tedious commands. They're vital commands. Because everything that comes in these verses is about how we ought to live and function as a church so that we achieve this great purpose of holding out the truth of the gospel. It is only as we live in the way that Paul instructs here, shaped by the gospel, that we will fulfill our mission and purpose to be evangelistic, seeking and saving the lost, as we uphold the truth of our Lord Jesus in both our words and in our actions. So these commands are vitally important, and they begin here in chapter 2, verse 1. If we're going to be those who uphold the truth of the Lord Jesus, we must be committed to praying for all. And as we pray for all, we are reflecting God's heart for the salvation of all, which is demonstrated by Jesus, who died for all. Okay, so as we look at these seven verses, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, we're going to look at it under those three headings. Pray for all, verses 1 and 2. Because of God's heart for all, verses 3 to 4. Seen through Jesus who died for all, verses 5 to 7. Firstly then, we must be committed to pray for all. Have a look and see that command there for yourself, chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul's point to Timothy is very simple. If the church in Ephesus is going to be pulled back from the false teaching and destructive heresy, and instead become an effective church as God's instrument for the salvation of the lost, then it will be a church that makes prayer for the salvation of the lost a top priority. Now, we tend to pray for the things that we really desire, don't we? It almost maybe comes naturally to you if you're a person who prays. You almost naturally pray for things you're desperate for. So, you know, when you're running late and you're stressed out and there's no car park, it's like, Lord, please give me a car park. It almost just kind of comes naturally. Lord, please help me to get better, I'm sick. And that kind of comes naturally, or more seriously, Lord, please save my loved ones so they don't pass away. You know, those kind of prayers where we are really desperate and we're really aware of our need, we pray quite quickly, I think. The things that are close to our heart, we pray for desperately. Well, if we're going to reflect the heart of God, who wants all men to be saved, then that is what we ought to pray for. Because our desire should reflect his desire. His desire should be ours. It's a simple point, but it's one we easily forget, isn't it? And it's easy for church leaders to forget. It's easy for me to forget. Because I think naturally many of us are activists. So that if we do want all people to be saved, our natural inclination is to take action, to do something, to do more stuff, to start new ministries, to run more evangelism training, to work harder to build relationships in the community and with unbelievers, and to be more bold speaking about Jesus. We're activists. We want to do stuff. And prayer, well, prayer feels very inactive, doesn't it? And so we can go out and we can do all of those things, which may be very good things to do, but forget to pray. And yet, the most active and one of the most effective things we can do when it comes to seeing the lost come to salvation is to pray. God can do more in 1 minute than all of us could do in 1 million years. And he promises to hear and answer the prayers of his people. And so God's instruction for me as a leader in his church and for all of us as members of his church is to make prayer a top priority. It is not an optional extra. It's an unnegotiable command. I urge you, says Paul, pray. Pray for all. Pray for everyone. Pray for the salvation of all people is God's instruction to us. One of the ways to ensure we understand what the author is getting at any part of the Bible, so whenever you're understanding any part of the Bible, one of the things to look for is repetition. And it's easy to spot the repetition here in these verses, isn't it? We're to pray for all in verse 1, for kings and all in authority in verse 2. God wants all men to be saved in verse 4. And Jesus is the ransom for all. In verse 6, all. You see, God's concern is for all people. And so we should pray for all people. Now, I take it that that seems to be in direct contrast to what the false teachers had been teaching in Ephesus. You see, it seems that these false teachers were demanding obedience to particular Jewish laws in order to receive salvation, demanding that non-Jewish people, Gentiles, had to become more like the Jews in their living in some way in order to be saved. Perhaps they also demanded a kind of particular descendancy because they were into endless genealogies. But we saw in chapter 1 that this was a misuse of the law. The whole purpose of the law in the Bible is for sinners. It is to convict all people of their need for a saviour. Jesus' salvation is not only for a select ethnic or cultural group, it is for all people. And so we must pray for all. And that includes those we might not usually think of, and those we might be tempted to think are the least likely to be saved, and therefore not bother praying for. And so Paul says in verse 2, pray for kings and all in authority. Now, I think that verse would have been a rather jarring and confronting verse for the Christians in Ephesus to read. Because at the time, in the first century, the emperor of Rome was Nero. And Nero is famous for his persecution of Christians. He would go on to be the man who would burn Christians in his backyard as night lamps. And Paul says, pray for him. He's not someone we would think likely to be saved. But Paul says, pray for kings and all in authority because God wants all people to be saved. It's an incredibly radical thing to say. You might think Paul would say, pray that Nero would die and you'd be able to live peacefully or something like that. But he says, no, pray for him. And so we must pray. We must pray for the leaders of our world. Leaders such as President Biden in the US, leaders such as Xi Jinping, the President of China, for Vladimir Putin in Russia, for Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel. We should pray for Christopher Luxon and Chris Hipkins and all of the MPs forming our government. We should pray for the leaders of our institutions, our schools and our universities. We should pray for our police force and our court system, praying that they might all come to a salvation in Jesus. Because this aligns with the heart of God. God who is able and powerful to save anyone, even the most unlikely. And if you're with us last week, we saw the example of that in the Apostle Paul himself. We are to pray for their salvation, But we are also to pray so that under the rule and influence of those in authority, we Christians, those who follow Jesus, might be able to live peaceful and quiet lives so that we can flourish and do the work of evangelism without interruption. The ultimate goal of our prayers for leaders is that they might preserve a culture of peace so that we can live in godliness and holiness. We pray for our leaders so that we might continue to have the freedom to live the Christian life and proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the lost in our city, in our country, and our world. It is profoundly difficult for the gospel to go forward in a place where there is political instability and unrest. It certainly happens, but it's profoundly difficult. Imagine what it must be like for Christians to live at the moment in Gaza or Israel. How difficult it would be to live a peaceful, godly life, proclaiming the message of Jesus, when you're constantly afraid that a bomb might land on your house, and all around you is grief and war. And imagine what difference it would make to those two places if the leaders of Hamas and the leaders of Israel were to come to know the salvation of our Lord Jesus. And so we must pray. And pray earnestly. Because God's desire is that they would come to salvation. And so we must also pray that here in New Zealand, our leaders would govern in such a way that we would be able to continue to live godly lives and freely proclaim the truth of the gospel, as we've enjoyed being able to do so for so many years. And we don't just pray it for our sake, you know, so that I can be comfortable and don't have to be afraid. It's not for us. It is for the sake of the lost. So that people around us, our family, our friends, our communities, our city, those who don't know Jesus, they'd be able to see us living godly and holy lives. They would hear us speak freely about the salvation that is ours in Christ, and that by seeing and hearing, they might come to salvation themselves. It's not about personal comfort. It's about God's desire for the salvation of all. This prayer should be a part of our public prayers together as we pray on a Sunday evening in our services. It should be part of our public prayers in our growth groups as we meet together in those smaller groups, and we ought to share the names of the lost people we would love to win for Christ and pray for them together. We should pray for these prayers in our church prayer meetings. And let me take this opportunity to remind you that there is a weekly prayer meeting which is online. So if you're struggling to put this into action and to pray regularly and consistently, then come and join us at 6:30 a.m. I know it's early, but it's only 30 minutes. You can do it from your bed. It's that easy. And we pray for all the needs in church life, and often we particularly pray by name for those who are lost, who we would love to see come to know the Lord Jesus. We're to pray for all, publicly, but also privately, by ourselves and in our families, praying specifically, earnestly, and regularly for the lost around us. If we are to be the church which God wants us to be here at Latimer, we must commit ourselves to praying for the indiscriminate salvation of the lost all around us. And friends, it works. Like, it works. Just last week, here in the evening, I met a guy. You might be here tonight. It's great to have you back if you are. And he became a Christian just in May. And he spoke passionately about how his grandma had prayed for him for many, many years. God hears our prayers, and he answers them. It's not surprising, is it, that God would answer prayers that align with his heart. We pray earnestly for the salvation of all because, secondly, God wants all people to be saved. Have a look again, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're here tonight, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, because that's his desire for all people. Now, some of us, I think, will immediately have a theological objection to this, and perhaps right from the beginning of the message tonight, you've been thinking this, because we know from the Bible and from our experience that not all people are saved, right? The Bible speaks very clearly and warns very strongly that those who do not put their trust in Jesus will face the anger and wrath of God rather than the rescue which God offers. So how can God want all people to be saved and yet not save all people? Well, the problem is not with God. It's with our small minds, where we struggle, don't we, to comprehend how this all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving creator God, we struggle to understand this reality that he would want all people to be saved, but that not all people are saved. Our minds are kind of too small to grasp that, but I think we can understand it to some degree. You imagine for a moment that you decide you'd like to lose some weight, and so you go on a sugar-free diet. And maybe you're in that moment, that's you right now, that's fine. You imagine that. And so you desire to lose weight, you desire to go sugar-free, and then, day two of the diet, someone places a nice plate of chocolate biscuits in front of you. Now, in that moment, you've got another desire, right, to eat a chocolate biscuit. It's your favourite one, and you really want to eat it. But you don't, because you have a greater desire to lose weight, and you know that you can't carry on eating chocolate biscuits and lose weight. You see, so we can have these conflicting desires, can't we, as humans? Well, I think that's a little bit like what is going on with God. He desires passionately the salvation of all, but does not save all. Because alongside his passion for salvation is also a passion for his glory to be displayed in justice. Now, what we must not do is read our experience into God and kind of redefine the character of God based on what we observe around us. And I think that's an easy thing to do. We look around us and we see people who refuse to listen to the gospel of Jesus. They're just totally uninterested. And maybe we only see very few numbers of people come to know Jesus. And we just come across hearts that are hardened to the gospel. And we might even kind of pray for them, but nothing seems to change. And what happens when that's our experience is that it's easy to begin to believe that God doesn't actually want to save them. To think that God somehow doesn't care. And perhaps we care more for the lost than God does. And so we give up. But that is profoundly wrong. When God looks out at this world, his heart is not icy or distant. His heart is thundering with a passionate longing that all people would come to him and be rescued. God has a heart that is far, far, far more passionate for the lost than even the most passionate evangelist. Just like Jesus wept over the lost sheep of Israel, so God weeps over the lost people of New Zealand. And so when we pray for the lost, we're not kind of pushing against a headwind, pleading for God to do something that he doesn't really want to do. No, when we pray for the lost, it's more like having a tailwind and just sailing along because we're praying for the very thing God desires. And notice who he desires to save? All people. All right, if you haven't got that yet, it's all people. There is no one excluded. People from every race, every language, every age. There's no one too bad, no one too far gone. God wants all people to be saved. And we need to remember that and see people in light of this truth. So that when I look at my neighbours, I remind myself God wants to rescue them. He wants them to come to knowledge of the truth and be saved. We live in a little cul-de-sac and we're slowly getting to know the people around us. There's Sam. She's a single mum. Her teenage boys are causing all sorts of trouble, and she has a little five-year-old on her own as well. Next door to her, there's an older guy, Dave. He's a retired journalist. He lives alone and is estranged from his family. Next door to us, there's Dave and his wife, Kim, and they've got their first child. They're a hard-working couple. Now, as I see them and get to know them, I need to remember that what God wants for them is their salvation. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And because that's what God wants for them, that's what I should want. That's what I should pray for and work towards. My heart should reflect God's heart. And so let me encourage you, as you look around your office or the classroom or the building site or your neighbourhood or wherever you are, remember, as you see people, God's heart for them is that they come to salvation. Every person you come across, God desires that they would come to know the truth of the gospel and be saved. And perhaps God has brought them across your path for that very reason. For you know the truth of the gospel that he wants them to know. And so we must tell them. We must pray for all because God desires all to be saved. And he does so, thirdly, through Jesus, who died for all. Verses 5 to 7, have a look. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. You see, the evidence of God's desire to save is that he has actually already done something about it. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. God has made provision to enable all people to be saved, and that provision is the death of his Son, the man Christ Jesus. Here is the truth that God wants all people to come to a knowledge of. There is one God, not lots of gods. There's not a kind of God of Islam and a God of all the Hindus and more gods of the Buddhists. As though there's kind of many gods that we can just pick and choose which one we'll worship. No, there is one God. The one true God who created and rules the heavens and the earth. And verse 5, this one God has provided one way of salvation. One mediator between God and man. A few years ago, I read the biography of Steve Jobs, the guy who founded Apple. If you don't know him, you probably use all of his devices. But he's got a biography, and he talks a bit in this biography about his religious views, and he describes all religions as just kind of being different doors into the same house. It doesn't really matter which religion you choose, they all end up in the same place. I think that's a really common way of thinking. Sometimes people talk about it, rather than using a house, they talk about a mountain. And, they're all kind of different pathways, all trying to reach the same God at the end, and it doesn't really matter which religion you choose or which pathway you take, we'll all get there at the end. But friends, that is profoundly wrong. God has provided one way for salvation. There is one God and one way to be saved. And it's not some path up a mountain so much as God himself who came down the mountain to us in the person of Jesus. For there is only one mediator, says Paul. And what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who brings peace and reconciliation between two warring parties. And there's only one person who can qualify this role of being a mediator between God, who's divine, and us human beings. One person who is both a true man so that he can represent us, but also divine so that he can represent God. Only Jesus fits that description, being both 100% human, born of a woman, and also 100% God. And so he is the only mediator available to us. There is no way for a person to be reconciled to God apart from the mediator God has appointed, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus reconciles us with God by giving himself as a ransom for all, we're told. A ransom is the price paid in order to free a slave. And the Bible describes all people as those who are slaves to sin. We're enslaved by our own desires, which are naturally hostile to God. Without Jesus, we're slaves. We're trapped in sin, and we deserve the wrath of God, and we can't escape. But Jesus paid the ransom price for us by his death in our place on a cross. So that the debt of all of our sins, past, present, and future, has been paid for. And we might be forgiven and free. And so friends, if you're here tonight and you have not yet started following Jesus, the reason you are not yet saved is not because there's a lack of provision. Jesus has paid the ransom price for your sins, all of them. And so if you today grasp that offer and believe it by putting your trust in him, you will be saved and reconciled at peace with God. You see, Paul says that this is the testimony given in its proper time and of which he was appointed a herald and an apostle. He is not lying, he is telling the truth. He says he is proclaiming the true faith. Unlike the false teachers, this message of a mediator and a ransom, this good news of salvation, this message of one God who desires to save all people, is not a message that the man Paul just made up on his own. It is true and trustworthy. It's a message which was promised for centuries before Jesus. Before Jesus, salvation was somewhat limited to the Jewish people, to the Israelite nation. But God promised all through the ages that one day salvation would be available for all, for both Jews and non-Jews. And Paul says that day has arrived. He has been appointed as the herald of the good news of salvation for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. This is the testimony that has been given. And today is its proper time. You see, today is the day of salvation. We live in an age which began at the resurrection of Jesus and will end at the return of Jesus, an age in which God is saving, rescuing people from their sin through the message of Jesus, who paid the ransom for all. It's a message which came from God, entrusted to the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a message which is trustworthy and true, and a message now to be proclaimed to all nations by those who believe the message. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So friends, here is the heartbeat of God. And this should be reflected by us, his people. His desire to save all people should be our desire. His love for the lost should be reflected by our love for the lost. And so I wonder if that reflects your heart. I wonder if that's what gets you excited, if that's what you desire, if that's what you're working towards, the salvation of the lost. If it is, it will be reflected as we give ourselves to prayer, praying for all people, and especially for kings and those in authority. Praying for all, reflecting God's heart for the salvation of all, made possible by Jesus, who died for all. And so let me pray and ask that God would give us that same desire. God, we thank you for this wonderful news, that you, the one true God, want all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Please, Lord, would you help us to have that same love for the lost. Help us to be those who give ourselves to prayer, praying for all. Help us not to rule anyone out. Help us not to give up. Help us to remember the great extent to which you love all people. Help us to remember what you have done at great cost in order to reconcile all people to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our mediator. Thank you that he has paid the ransom, that he has set us free, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be those who believe this message. And we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to proclaiming that message, and that we would have the great joy of you hearing our prayers and saving many, many people. In Jesus' name, amen.